Thank you, Carlos. Thank you, choir. He is Jesus Christ, the name above every name. And the Bible tells us that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That means every Palestinian will bow, every Jew will bow, every Gentile will bow. It's much more advantageous to do so now, but everyone will bow one day. And one day God's going to make everything wrong right, and we will see Him as He is. Jesus Christ will return in power and glory, very different from how He left this place. And when He does, everyone will know who Jesus is, and it will be the great and terrible day of the Lord. I hope it's the great day for you, because you know Christ and He is Lord and Master and King of your life, and you love Him and are serving Him. This morning, as we continue in our walk through Colossians, Paul continues to address the concerns he has for the church he has never met. He moves from seeking to equip the Colossians in a general sense to addressing more specific and very practical issues they are either facing, most likely, or would be facing very soon. As we consider Paul's instructions, and as we look to see how they apply to us today, I want you to keep in mind something. The reality that most everyone does whatever they do because they want something. I mean, we're all motivated in different ways, and that's not necessarily a bad thing if our motives are pure. In fact, Scripture speaks of itself in Hebrews, saying that it is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We need the Word of God to help us discern our own thoughts and intentions, our own hearts. And we do the things we do because we want something. For example, if a product manufacturer lands on a particular product that everyone wants, and everyone needs, or even if they don't need it, if they believe they need it, then that manufacturer has landed on something very, very successful. It's a win-win, and that manufacturer is going to be highly successful. You know, you think about it. Don't you wish you would have invented this? I don't know who invented this. You know, I mean, ultimately, whoever really invented it way, way, way back, you know, when, I imagine they probably sold the rights to all of that to somebody else or some company or companies. I don't know the history of it. But could you imagine today if that person who invented the cell phone was still, just one penny, just one penny from every cell phone ever sold or would ever be sold, if those royalties were coming in, could you imagine how wealthy that person would have to be if that was the case? I mean, you know, particularly in Western culture, this thing has gone from being a convenient luxury to really being an absolute necessity, at least in Western culture. So the question is really not when a person in the West will get a cell phone, if they'll get one, it's when, and I'm sure that's determined by, you know, when the family or the parents or who's in charge decides they need one and want the convenience of a cell phone. But I remind us of this, that everyone wants something. Because you've really got three parties here in our text today, four if you include us as the reader and listener, if you will. You've got three parties all wanting something. You have those seeking to pull the Colossian Christians, the Colossian church, away from Christ. And I know we sit here and go, why? Why would you do that? There's something they want. There's something the false teacher or teachers desire. There's a goal there. There's something they want. Perhaps they want to be seen as powerful and important. I think most people struggle with that. Most people desire that to some degree. You know, I think part of growing and maturing is no longer desiring those things. You know, really just wanting the will of God for your life, accepting what comes from His hand and accepting who He's made you to be and to be everything He made you to be, but without this unhealthy desire for power and importance. But many, many join and serve in the church for that reason. You've seen it. Maybe you've struggled with it yourself. You know, many join a church and many serve in a church and many want to serve in a church because they want to be important and they want some element of power. And that can be the case even if they're being used by demonic forces, as we talked about a little bit last Sunday if you were here. You also have the Colossian Christians who, you know, best we can tell, you know, they want to know the Lord, they want to follow Him, they want to please Him, they want to be right with God in order to reap the benefits. I mean, you know, there are tremendous benefits to following the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a great cost, but some of the benefits include peace and the joy that salvation brings. And how many people would trade just about anything for peace in a given moment? And we can have that. We have the Prince of Peace. The follower of Jesus Christ never lacks peace, whether we choose to apply that or not. And then you have Paul. You have the Apostle Paul, who probably wants many of the same things, but he lives to make Christ known. He wants to see the church, including the church at Colossae, become everything that God intended it to be. Paul also wants to fulfill his personal calling. God has a calling on his life, and included in that is guiding the church at Colossae, even from a distance. So just kind of keep these things in mind. And I hope for us today, as we read the text, we come before the Word of God desiring certain things, desiring to know the God of the Bible, to know him better, to become more like Jesus Christ. I mean, that is the calling God's placed on us, to become like Christ. That's the will of God for us, our sanctification. So just keep that in mind as we consider motives and we look at these things going forward. So turn with me in your Bible to Colossians chapter 2. If you're here this morning and you do not have a copy of God's Word, I would love to get one in your hands. See me after church. I'll make sure you have a good, solid Bible in your hands, maybe even a study Bible if I have any of those left. But we want to make sure you have the Bible. No one should be without the copy of the Word of God. But you need to look at it this morning because we can put it on the screen, or maybe we can't. We've been having, have you noticed this morning, we're still having some technical issues with that since the lightning strike. But we're getting closer. And I appreciate all the efforts that the team upstairs has tried to do. You don't know what all they've done with Carlos's help today just to get us where we are today. But it's been up and down. But you can see it on a screen. I can quote the Bible to you. It does not have the same power as when you have the Word of God in your hands and you are reading it for yourself. There is power there. So if you don't have a copy, look on one of the chairs in front of you. Pull out that ESV Bible and turn to page 984. That'll get us to Colossians chapter 2. We're going to read verses 16 through 23, finishing up chapter 2 this morning. Before we do, though, let's pray and ask God to do what only He can do for us. Father God, in Jesus' name, we come before You and we're so thankful. We're thankful for this day. We are thankful for all the days that You have provided up to this point. You have been faithful. You are faithful. You are good. You are generous. You are loving. You are gracious. You are powerful. You are wise. And all the attributes that You possess, Lord, including the overarching attribute of Your holiness, we've been blessed by. We have benefited from. We are here today. Our hearts are beating right now. Our minds are able to think and to function at various levels this morning in this place, all because of Your grace. You uphold the universe by the word of Your power, and that includes us even now. So Lord, help us not to waste this moment. Help us to appreciate the holiness of this moment, the beauty of this moment, the opportunity we have to come before You, to come humbly and say, God, would You speak to us? Would You speak to us through Your Word? Holy Spirit, do a work in us today. Speak to us through the Word that we might know Your Son better, that we might worship the Father, the Son, and the Spirit better. We might look more like Jesus when we leave this place, be better equipped to do so, be better witnesses, be filled with the joy and the peace that is the birthright of the children of God. So we just want everything that You want for us, and God, help us to put away the other things that we're tempted by. Help us, Father, to be satisfied in Christ and Christ alone. And God, help me to get out of Your way. There is nothing that I bring to the table that Your people need to hear but Your Word. And I pray that it would go forth in power because of Your Spirit and because it's Your will to do so and Your good pleasure. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 16, Apostle Paul says to the church there, "Therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink and with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they're used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. As we've mentioned before, basically Paul's antidote to the legalism on one hand and the mysticism being brought into the church that or that is on its way is the superiority of Christ, the supremacy of Christ, the beauty of Christ, the magnificence of Christ, the satisfaction that you can find no place else but in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we go back to our memory verses, and I hope you're done, to be honest with you, or if you're not still working on it, that's okay, but I hope you've got Colossians 1, 15 through 20 nailed down by now. But recall from verse 17 that he is before all things. It says, and he, Jesus Christ, is before all things. That means he's superior to everything. And that means nothing will fill the void found in the human heart except God himself, and everything that is in Jesus Christ. Everything that is God is in Christ, and he has offered himself to you and to I. God reveals himself in Christ. He's the image of the invisible God. So keep that in mind. Let us look at some of the specifics that Paul addresses from this text this morning. From my time in these verses, I offer you the following. Number one, Christ is superior to legalism, which will prevent real spiritual growth. Christ is superior to legalism, which will prevent real spiritual growth. Last week we were challenged by the fact that spiritual maturity or spiritual growth is the call God has placed on your life. You don't have to doubt that. God has called you to grow. He has called you to mature. It's a call he's placed, and it's the means by which Paul exhorts these Colossian Christians to face the demonic forces. You know, remember last week we talked about the call of God being maturity, but also spiritual demonic opposition. And we need to believe that, because if we don't believe it, then we have an enemy taking pot shots at us all day long that we just act like doesn't exist. And that'd be a pretty advantageous position. So there are real demonic forces at work, and the antidote is for you to grow and to grow strong and to grow mature. Legalism will hinder that growth. It will serve as an imposter to maturity. It's a fake maturity. It's one that we accomplish in our own strength and our own power, and it never satisfies. In fact, look at verse 16 and 17 again. He says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance, the real, belongs to Christ. And so Paul begins this portion of the text with the word therefore. So he's referring back to verses 9 through 15, which if you're here last week, describes the spiritual condition of the Christian right now. It may not describe how you feel about yourself, but it does describe who God says you are. And as we said last week, we want our feelings to be informed by truth, not the other way around. And so that's a battle for us as well. But the real condition of the follower of Jesus right now is filled by Christ. Filled by Christ. You don't have to pray, I just need more Jesus in me. You've got all the Jesus in you need. But your faith may not be reflecting that in a given moment. So we're filled by Christ, who is God, who is also the head of all rule and authority, which is important to know because these spiritual rulers and authorities are fighting, and yet we've got the one filling us who's over all of that. In fact, even uses them for his glory and his plans. We're cut off or circumcised spiritually from the world and from sin. We need to believe that in order to apply that. We're buried people. You know, we're the walking dead, not that crazy TV show some people watch. We're the walking dead, but we're alive in Christ as well. We're dead, we're buried, we're raised. We were dead, but now alive, and we're completely forgiven. Completely forgiven. There's nothing hanging over our heads. Past, present, future sin has all been forgiven judicially. So you don't have to worry about standing before the judge of all things, and all judgment has been given to Jesus Christ. So when you stand before the judge, you're clean. Now, practically speaking, we know we sin, and so paternally, fatherly, relationally, we want to keep a short list, confess our sins so that we're close to the Father, we're close to the Son, we're not grieving the Spirit. But judicially, you're good. your greatest need, and I think that might have been one of the songs, that the greatest need we have is a settled issue. It's a dead issue. Completely forgiven. So based on who Christ is, what Christ has done, and what's happened to you, Paul says, let no one pass judgment on you. Sorry. All right, well, that was easy enough. Move on, next thing, right? No, it sounds easy. Let no one pass judgment on you. Well, he wouldn't be putting this in the text if this wasn't a challenge for us. Sounds like an easy thing to do, but this is happening within the church context, and since it's happening in the church, it's a warning against spiritual peer pressure. You remember peer pressure in elementary school and high school and middle school and really just your whole life to some degree. There's always peer pressure, and it works. That's why people do it. You know, again, everybody does what they do because they want something. Peer pressure works. It has a strong effect, positively or negatively. And a peer pressure from the legalist is what's being talked about here. A peer pressure from the legalist who promotes their own works-based faith, one they believe they are capable of meeting. And so as Paul specifies here, food, drink, festivals, new moons, and the Sabbath, he's actually warning against those who would equate salvation or spiritual maturity and growth with keeping the Jewish ceremonial laws. And those were real and legitimate laws at a time. Those laws had served a purpose, to mark God's chosen people as set apart from all other peoples. God's people are supposed to be different. We're still supposed to be different today. We should be unique. We should be a set apart, sanctified people of God, loving Him and worshiping Him. But Paul says that these rules and these regulations and these laws, they are a shadow. Paul says they're a shadow. It's something that you should see that makes you want to look to something else, right? I mean, that's what a shadow is. It's neat when a little child first discovers the shadow, you know, kind of a cool thing. But, you know, shadow can always be an interesting thing throughout your life. I remember, I'm starting to forget, but I remember eons ago, it feels like, when I was a student at the University of Tennessee. I remember I was walking on the campus from one class to another. Ayers Hall goes on one end of the campus. It's kind of a tower building. You see it usually on the football game days. They set up, you know, ESPN game day, usually at Ayers Hall. And it's a tall tower, mostly science building. So I can't remember why I had a business class over there. I had some sort of finance class over there. And then all the other classes were at Stokely area. There was a Stokely building, and we called it a spam can and all this kind of stuff. Stokely, the vegetable people, they put a lot of money in the University of Tennessee. So anyway, you get buildings named after you. But I remember walking from Ayers Hall across the campus to Stokely to one of my classes. And, you know, I've got my book, my backpack on, and I'm walking and everything. And I'm looking in general. You know, I'm looking ahead at the ground in front of me, but I'm also kind of looking up, not paying any particular attention. It was a beautiful sunshiny day. You know, it's always a beautiful day in Knoxville, Tennessee, just so you know that. And it never rains there, and Tennessee never loses a game. But anyway, so I'm walking across the campus there, my book bag and everything, and I'm just, you know, I'm kind of noticing, and I see my shadow, but I don't think anything of it. Then all of a sudden, I see another shadow, and then I just keep seeing the shadow. And I mean, the shadow just starts doing this and this, you know, and I, you know, now, did I just go, wow, look at that? No, what did I do? I had to turn around to go, what is making that shadow, okay? Because it was pretty looming to me. So I turn around and I see somebody who means nothing to you but means a lot to me, unless you were at school the same time I was. So I turn around and 6'9" Dyron Nix, the power forward for the basketball team, is walking upon me, okay? 5'8" and 6'9" are really very different things, okay? To 5'8", 6'9", is a little scary. And Dyron was a freak athlete. I mean, he was a freak. He was not the greatest shooter. He was not necessarily the greatest, you know, post player, but he could jump through the rafters. And so anytime you got a fast break, you're kind of going, okay, this guy's getting ready to just throw down, and everybody, 26,000 in Thompson Bowling Arena is getting ready to get really excited. And so anyway, so as I turn, you know, as I see this, I turn around like, oh, it's Dyron Nix. And it's one of those things to see somebody, you know, on the basketball court when you're up in the stands watching the games, or to watch on TV, you know, if it's an away game or something along those lines. But to see it in person has a whole different feel for you, a different appreciation. And that's what really Paul's saying here. It's like, look, these dietary laws, these sacrificial laws, these things that you're doing are to point to something so much greater. They're just the shadow. The real thing is coming. The real thing is the Messiah that is to come. Well, the Messiah has come, Paul says. He reminds them this. The Messiah has come, and he's the one all the sacrifices, all the restrictions, all the things that you do and are called to do, they're pointing to him. He has come. His sacrifice, I think we sung about this last week, is the once and for all sacrifice that all these things pointed to. And his once and for all sacrifice paid in full the debt of sin, and it brings sinners near to God. And while God gave the law to his people to set them apart and also for their own good, it's not just, do it for my sake and that would be enough, but everything God called his people to do was also for their health and for their protection and for their provision and those sort of things. But all the things that he had them to do to set them apart was still grace that saved them. It wasn't doing those things that saved them. It was grace, not their works. So they sought to be obedient to the law as evidence of their trust in the Savior or the Messiah that they looked forward to. They looked forward in faith to that Messiah coming. Legalism is very tempting. And I know we can read this and go, I just don't see how that's a tempting. It's tempting because there's an element of pride in each of us. And I don't know if it just comes from the fall of man, if it comes from Satan falling like lightning out of heaven, whatever it is, there's an element of pride in each of us that longs to somehow be qualified for salvation, to show we've done whatever it is that proves we're okay. I think we'd prefer assurance of salvation based on our own work, something we can wrap our arms around, but that doesn't work. We know ourselves too well, and it fails every time, and so we're called to faith. And I think younger Christians are very susceptible to this. Newer believers are very susceptible to this, especially from older Christians. It's amazing, the longer you live, how many things you find out the church has just always believed because it was a tradition. Not necessarily anything in the text, and so that's why the church needs to be reformed. That's why the church needs to be reforming. We need to be always going back to the Word of God and having our minds renewed and conformed to the Word of God, not what we have always been taught necessarily. I mean, think about it. Where do you think you must wear a dress if you're a woman in church comes from? I'm not saying modesty is not taught in the scriptures, but you will not find thou shalt wear a dress in the Bible. But how many of you grew up and your church thought that? Your people in your church told you that. Well, you have to wear a dress. Maybe your parents told you that. What about, you can't be a Christian and have a tattoo or have tattoos. Now, the Bible addresses tattoos in the Old Testament, but there's nothing that says your salvation is either in or out based on whether or not you have a tattoo or something along those lines. I've heard people say that. I've heard older Christians, and you kind of go, okay, what does that person really know the Bible? Does that person know the Lord? They'll tell people this kind of stuff. They'll tell younger folks. And then me, this is one of the ones I have to battle with, and I've told you this before. It's a sin to drink alcohol. No, it's not. I wish it was. I mean, I'm just going to tell you because I think it's dangerous as a cock gun. I think one of the most dangerous things you can do is consume something that can control you. And you say, well, Gene, I've been able to handle it. Well, congratulations. But you know what? It might be that one time that you think you can handle it and life gets really hard, and rather than turning to the Lord, you start turning to that alcohol, and next thing you know, you've crossed that line that maybe you never crossed before, and the next thing you know, you get behind the wheel and you kill yourself or you kill your family, you kill somebody else. To me, it's like you'll never convince me the enjoyment, the upside of that is ever sufficient for the downside risk. You won't convince me of that. But is it a sin? No. So something can be unwise and yet not be a sin in and of itself. And we've got to be careful about these things. Paul says it's the substance. He says the real thing is Jesus Christ. Keeping a set of rules not only weighs a believer down, but here's the other thing. As they strive, and if we encourage this, as we strive to keep a set of rules and are to some degree successful, well, guess what? We actually become our own substitute Savior in that moment. And we're taking away the work of Christ. They think they're growing. They think they're growing and maturing because they're doing better at rules keeping, but they're really not. They're not growing in dependence on the Lord. They're growing in independence, if you will, and looking at themselves. And they give power to the one who points out all the rules that they're not successfully obeying. See, legalists, and we've had this in my 8 years here, almost eight years, we've had legalists here, and you and I are also very tempted to be legalists, but we've had this here. Legalists will stay in a church until the church refuses to support their legalism. They always want something. They want something, and they present something, and when they don't get it, that's when they leave. Legalists work hard, often work hard. They serve hard. I've seen that. Sometimes they give generously as well. But they lack two things. The legalist lacks grace and love. At the end of the day, you will always find that they lack these two things. They lack grace. They have no grace for others because they really haven't tasted it themselves. If you taste grace, you are a graceful, gracious, grace-giving person because you know how sinful you are. You know that you're no better than anybody else. In fact, you're worse than anybody. That's how Paul can say, I'm the chief of sinners. He knew himself better than anybody else. Though the legalists have no grace for others because they've not tasted it themselves. God's word exhorts us specifically to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The legalist is just about the knowledge. And I can be like that. That's a temptation for me. The grace, it's both. It's grace and knowledge. If it's just all knowledge and no grace, then you know that's how you end up becoming a legalist. And everything's about getting more knowledge. It's both. We're called to both. There's a reason we have grace and knowledge. The legalist also lacks love for the family of faith. That's why they leave. When what they want isn't done, when church is not done the way they think it ought to be done, when the pastor is not doing what they think he ought to be doing or making the decisions he ought to be doing or policing whatever they think the pastor ought to police, then they have no grace for the pastor, they have no grace for the congregation, and eventually they will leave. So the question I guess I have from this particular point, number one, is this. Are you and I trusting and or promoting a set of rules, or is Christ and his person and work our focus? And this is something I would ask for you to pray for me. You know, some people do. I do get a text from a group of guys that prays for me every week. And they say, hey, what can we pray for, Eugene? What can we pray for? And some of you will do that for me. And I appreciate it so much. But I don't normally get up here and say, will you pray for me or something? Pray that I will become a better grace preaching pastor. That I will not only point out what the scriptures say in terms of what God has called us to, and to do so, you know, with strength and passion, but that I will also be sure to point to you the solution in Christ, the fulfillment of it in Christ, the satisfaction of it in Christ. Pray that I will be that kind of preacher and grow in that. Number two, not only is Christ superior to legalism, Christ is superior to mysticism, on the other hand, which will weaken the church. Will weaken church. It's kind of like a divide and conquer type weakness. You'll see here in a minute. Look at verses 18 and 19. Verse 18, it says, 16 was let no one pass judgment. 18 is let no one disqualify you. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, for whom the whole body, nourished, knit together through joints and ligaments, grows with a growth, but it's a growth that's from God. Mysticism often puffs up the one who's promoting it and proclaiming it. The person or persons claim to possess a special knowledge. I mean, this is what your TV preachers all have. All right, they all have a special anointing, don't they? They have a special anointing. They have a special word for you. I mean, now I'm not saying they won't pull out the Bible every now and then, but most of the TV preachers, most of these telepreachers, evangelists, all these kind of stuff, they always come out with some special thing that only they know. It's amazing what only they know. They have a special anointing, and they have a special message, and they have a special something other than Christ. And those who are not seeing what they see or experiencing what they experience find themselves disqualified, or at least feeling disqualified. It's like a caste system is being created, where you got this hierarchy of Christians. You've got the super special Christians who are living above everybody else. They get the special message. You know, they're listening for the special anointing, the special message from God that nobody else seems to get. And so they're special, they're living above the rest, and then you, just the regular Christian person, just striving to be faithful, you're lower because of your lack of this vision or this special experience. And here, Paul mentions some very specific things. First, he mentions asceticism. I had to look it up, all right? I'm just going to tell you. Don't hate on me. The Greek word means lowliness, humility of mind, modesty. Lowliness, humility of mind, modesty. I go, okay, well, what's the problem, Paul? And that sounds like a good thing, right? I mean, humble yourself, you know, renew your mind. Don't think more highly of yourself than you should. That sounds like biblical teaching there. Modesty certainly seems like a biblical teaching. Well, what this is a radical self-denial. A radical self-denial that's very cultish, with most translations translating it into a false humility. And you know when you're around that. You know, it's like the person who I've told you this before, I just can't stand it when I'm around people who always have to give me their resume. I'm like, can we just be friends? I mean, you know, can we just talk? I don't need to know everything you did today. You know, if you're going to text me and say, hey, are you having a great day or what you up to? And I'll say, hey, yeah, you know, what you do? You know, I'm watching this or I'm doing this or whatever. So, well, I've done all this. I'm like, well, okay, well, that's great. I mean, I don't know if you just need my approval or whatever it is, but I just don't, at some point you're going, who are you telling me? Why are you telling me this? You know, how much is enough? Oh, I'm just suffering for Jesus. I'm just suffering. And so they give you the list of all the sacrifices that they've made. You're like, okay, if you're not careful, this can kind of come across as a false humility. It's like they're beating themselves up. And then he includes worship of angels, which also takes the focus off Christ. And I know we think, worship of angels, really? Well, one commentary I read stated that the region around Colossae, and remember we talked about this, kind of the spirituality of this region and the mysticism and the steam coming out of the rocks and all this kind of stuff. One commentary I read said that there were people in this area, in like Phrygia area, if I'm pronouncing that right, who actually worshipped the Archangel Michael. They worshiped the Archangel Michael, and they gave him credit for like special cures and healings and things like that. So, you know, always be careful. Is there anything we're doing that's getting our focus off Jesus as the actual one that's getting the credit? Anything off Christ? Paul continues, he says, going on about visions, meaning claiming to receive special revelation. And this is kind of where the modern charismatic movement, the American TV pastors, you know, they, like I said, they've got a special message, they've got a special anointing, and it always ends up with you giving them money. It's amazing how that always ends up with some sort of seed. Plant a seed in my ministry. Plant a seed. Give me some money. Mysticism weakens the church. How? Because it reduces those who have not experienced certain things to a lower view of their own faith, or it causes them to doubt their salvation. You know, they're going, man, you know what, if so-and-so in my small group, if he's always experiencing this and experiencing that and seeing this, and he's got this special extra-biblical whatever, or she does, like, well, you know, maybe I don't know any, maybe I'm lost. Maybe I'm not saved. And it also produces an unstable body of believers, because once you start looking for signs and wonders and experiences and such things, you lose confidence in the Word of God, and it also divides. You got this group over here focused on this thing, and this group over here studying this thing, and this group over here, and just any little wind of doctrine that comes into the church, everybody's not on the same page. Everybody's not focused on the sufficiency of the Word of God, and they end up tossed about. And Paul says there in verse 19, that mysticism fails to hold fast to the head, capitalized there, which is Jesus Christ. And without that, the opposite of everything he says in verse 19 takes place. The whole body is malnourished. They're nourished, they're eating junk food. You know, they're just unhealthy. They're eating cotton candy all day long. So the body's malnourished. The body is not being knit together. It's being actually slowly pulled apart and divided. It's joints, it's ligaments, he says. These are the, you know, stabilizing elements. They're not being made strong. They're not being made strong. And then you wonder how it's like, man, how did that thing fall so fast? Well, it wasn't as strong as you thought it was. There might have been a lot of people there, but it wasn't really a strong group. And then any growth that it's experienced is not from God. And that's what we want. You know, Jesus said, I'll build my church. Jesus and the Word are inseparable. So if Jesus is going to build his church, the Word will build the church. That's what we desire. It's what we pray for. It's what we work to participate in. And that growth that's mentioned there from God is corporate only to the degree that it's individual and personal. So I would ask you this question. What is God doing in you? I'm not asking you what he did. Not what asking what he hopes, what you hope he might do. I'm asking, what is God doing in you right now? What is he doing in you? Are you growing in Christ, looking to Christ, appreciating and loving what you have in Christ more? Are you seeing more of Christ? Is the focus more on Christ and less on yourself? I hope so. If not, especially for this series that we're in. I really hope this is the end result, is that we just love Christ and we're just kind of getting lost in us. Number three, Christ is superior to all things, so let us evaluate our lives in response. Christ is superior to everything else. Let us evaluate our lives in response to that. Look at 20 and 23. It says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why? Why, as if you're still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Don't touch, don't handle, don't taste. Referring to all these things that perish according to human precepts and human traditions, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting what? Self-made religion and asceticism. There's that word again, that false humility. And severity to the body. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. They don't work to make you a Christ-like person. So one of the most common reasons people have given over the years as to why they're not part of the local church, and I'm sure you can guess it, is this: the church is full of what? Hypocrites. All right, congratulations. Know thyself, right? Now, hypocrites. So what are people saying when they say, I mean, we know it's an excuse. What are they saying when they say this? At the most basic level, they're likely saying that what the church members they know say and what the church members they know do don't line up. They talk one way, they walk another. There's a disconnect, an inconsistency about their lives. And you know what? I would concede that. To some degree, I would say, no, you're not completely wrong there. We are most definitely works in progress. We didn't ask you to come to church so you could worship us. We asked you to come to church so you can know who God is and worship him. Because as we focus on Christ, we're transformed into his likeness each day, glory, you know, looking on the face of Jesus Christ through the Word of God. We're a transforming people. We're not there yet. So you're not totally wrong. The battle with indwelling sin is a lifelong battle. It's one every believer should be growing more and more victorious in, but it's still a battle. And it's really the difference, I've told you before, it's the difference between the snapshot of your life and the motion picture. Any person can take any member of Hampton Heights Baptist Church, no matter how faithful we're striving to be, and take a snapshot of our lives and go, wow, that person's a hypocrite. They claim this and this and this and this, and look at that. But that's not the whole story, is it? That's not the motion picture. That's not the whole story, and it's really not fair. I was there thinking about, you know, I know several groups are having their supper clubs today, and that's exciting. And if you're not part of a supper club, why not? I mean, what's wrong with you? Why would you not be part of a supper club? You don't like people? You don't want to eat with somebody? I just want to know the people I know. It's like, no, you need to get to know some other people. So we're having our supper club meets tonight, and it meets at our house. And I always love that because, you know what, things get cooked in our house that don't get cooked all the time, and work gets done around the house that doesn't get done all the time, and it's just like, hey, this is fun. And you know why? Because you know what, somebody's going to come to my house tonight. Let's see if I can remember who's coming. Raymond and Bobby Joe are coming. Let's see, who else is coming? Who? The Godwins, Ron and Amy and Mary's coming, I do believe. I know Ann Milliken can't come because she has something else. I can't remember why she can't come. And then Terry Haynes is coming. That's right. Anybody else? I think that's probably it. No, not whoever wants to come. No, that's totally not true. But see, tonight's going to be an opportunity for you to get a snapshot. Pastor Gene and his wife, and what our house looks like, and you know how our toilets aren't as clean, or whatever it is, you're going to get a snapshot, and you're going to go back and say, Pastor Gene, nah, you're not going to do it. But you know, again, it's an opportunity though to take something out of context. It always is. But you know what? We're works in progress, and I know several of you are having your supper clubs tonight, and it's exciting. That's what we ought to be doing. We ought to be getting together with each other in each other's homes. Or I think one supper club is just meeting over here in the fellowship hall. That's a great idea. It doesn't have to necessarily be in a home, but we do that. And so what happens is people take that little snapshot of our life, and then they make a big mass judgment, and it's really not fair, and it's not the whole story. But here in verses 20 through 22, Paul is calling the Colossian believers out That's another way he loves people. He calls them out. It's not just, hey, you know, you're great. Everything's going to be all right. No, call them out. It's both the grace and knowledge. And so he calls them out. He calls them out for what appears to be their willingness to follow some specific rules laid out by a false teacher or false teachers. It's like, where's the discernment? What are you thinking? All these do nots, and they're in quotes. So these are specific quotes that these false teachers or the teacher is saying that they're supposed to be doing. They're not to be touching, not to be handling, not to be, whatever it is. This is a quote. And all these do nots sound very much like who? The Pharisees, right? I mean, nothing's new under the sun here. Sounds like the Pharisees. And, you know, Jesus criticized the Pharisees. Why? Because they added stuff to the Word of God for their man-made traditions. They added laws. They put burdens on the people they couldn't bear. And they were in a position of power to do so. And they did it. And it made them important and special, right? Even though they're being used by demonic forces, they were getting something out of it. And in verse 20, he says, such things come from the elemental spirits of the world. Again, demonic forces. But you know what the good news is through Christ, they have no power over you. They have no power over you. You can't be possessed. You know, you can be tempted, but you know, all you got to do, in the name of Jesus, flee. But you got to say it. You got to do it. You go, do you believe that? I do believe it. Well, then do it. Say it in the moment of temptation. Say, no temptation has taken me such as common to man, but God is faithful. He will not allow me to be tempted beyond what I'm able to bear, but he will give me a way to stand up under. He will do that. He is the way of escape. You got to do it. No power. So Paul asks why. It's the why question. Why are you falling prey to this? Why fall prey to this human teaching, whether it's the legalism on one side or the mysticism on the other side? And he answers the question in 23. They do have an appearance of wisdom. They're being, you know, snake oiled and presented by somebody who's pretty slick. I guess some of these teachers and some of these, you know, guys on the television with the microphone and, you know, not quoted, there's something there. I mean, there's hundreds and thousands of people following these false teachers, and it's like, goodness gracious, what is it? There's something there. They must have an appearance of wisdom. They appear to be the way of wisdom. They're presented as such, but Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord. That's where we need to be, fearing God, a healthy fear of God. It's, well, I don't want to fear God. That's you know, that just sounds like a, you know, a hard thing. No, it's a healthy fear. It's a good fear. He's worthy of your fear, your awe, your respect, your reverence. If you fear God, you don't have to fear any man. But if you fear man, you might not fear God. And that's where all this stuff goes. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If it takes your focus off the Lord Jesus Christ, off the person and work of Christ, and onto you, it's not wisdom. And Paul also says it promotes what? Self-made religion. You should be going, well, nobody wants that, right? No, everybody wants that. That's the problem. We actually want rules. You go, oh, no, I want freedom. You know, kind of the Andy Stanley. I just want you to draw circles, not lines. You know, I want everything. Everything goes. Everything's good. No, we actually want rules if we think we can meet them and then feel good about ourselves. That's in us. Christianity is humbling stuff. it goes against all that. I heard a preacher last week, his name's Dr. Neil Stewart, say something that really caught my attention. I thought was beautiful. He said this. He said, God calls us to come to him with nothing. I thought, okay, not overly profound yet. God calls us. Dude's Scottish. I wish I could give you the Scottish brogue. Maybe it was so great because he said it with a Scottish accent, but I'm going to say it's really good. He said, God calls us to come to him with nothing. But nothing is not what most people have. Most people have something, and that's the problem. Take that home and meditate on that. Because when he said it, you could just feel everybody in the room went, oh, yeah. Most people have something. Some effort, some work, some pride. That's the problem. And that's an obstacle for coming to faith in Jesus Christ, number one. You will never be saved until you come to Christ with nothing. No excuses, no efforts, just absolute desperation that you can't save yourself and you are completely empty and you want him to fill you. It's an obstacle when coming to Christ for salvation, and it's an ongoing battle as we seek to grow and mature. We're just as needy as Christian people as we are lost people when it comes to actually becoming like Jesus Christ. It's only by faith, obedience, trust, desperately saying, God, I can't do this, but you can. Just, Paul said what? Just as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Then Paul points out asceticism again. Severity to the body is part of what's being encouraged by these false teachers. So it's a false humility, a false modesty. All those things is just another work. I'm not saying you shouldn't do them, but if you're trusting in them, it's just another work. Can you imagine presenting your best work one day before God, and he said, my son bled and died for you, and you're going to present whatever this is? Any effort to beat ourselves into submission, you know, join the monastery, you know, go off and just sacrifice. No. And the proof, according to Paul, is they are of no value, no help in the indulgence of the flesh. I think Martin Luther discovered that, didn't he? He said, I can't live by faith. I can't do enough works. I can't get it done. The righteous will live by faith. So neither legalism nor mysticism, as tempting as they are, can change the heart. And that's really what it comes down to. Keep or guard your heart, the scripture says. Proverbs says, for from it flow the springs of life. And we're going to get to that in chapter 3. So as Carlos and the worship team come, and we have a time of processing and pondering and responding to not me, but to God, responding to the Holy Spirit, ask yourself this question: where are my inconsistencies? What do they look like? Where am I saying one thing and living another? The worst thing than being a hypocrite is staying a hypocrite. If you'll just confess it, say, you know what, I am inconsistent with that. Man, that's one of the things, I can't stand it when Angie kind of lovingly lets me know, you know, you told the kids this, but you're doing this. Like, oh, man. It's true. It's better to confess it and you're clean again, right? Also ask the Lord, is there a work or an experience that you're trusting? Am I promoting something either for salvation or more likely for my spiritual growth that's a work I can do versus coming to God in faith and saying, Lord, I need you to mature me. I know you give me all these means of grace and I'm going to seek those, but I can't do it without the person of Jesus Christ. Is my faith focused on a person or is it focused on me? Most important work God is doing. Not, God's done the most important work. All right, he's done it. Everything that you need for salvation, for eternity, he's already done it. But the most important work God is doing for you right now is the work he's doing in you right now. Man may look at the outward appearance, but God is still looking at the heart. Hold fast to the head, church. Hold fast to the head, Lord Jesus, and the growth that will be experienced is a growth that is from God, a growth that God will get the glory for, a growth that you will experience, that you will love him more for, and you just go, man, it is, I bring nothing, and yet I have everything in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you once again, just humbled by who you are and the fact that you love us is really amazing. You owe us nothing. You are obligated to do nothing for us, yet you've done everything for us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And you want us to be strong. You want us to grow in the grace and knowledge. Where are we inconsistent in that? Where are we struggling? Do we have grace for others? If not, would you show us how much grace we need from you? Do we have love for others? Do we love others enough to be patient with them? Do we love others enough to walk with them, suffer with them, not just tolerate them, but love them? Lord, help us to do that. And Father, are we trusting in our best efforts? Show us that. And Father, there are those here today, and I believe we always have lost people in our service, as we do. I pray, Father God, if you're drawing them to yourself and wooing them, offering to save them, would they respond? I pray today by your Spirit they would respond. They would say yes to you, and they would want the finished work of Christ applied to their lives. Have thine own way, Lord, in Jesus' name.